Humility is a virtue which is all but forgotten here in this country that prides itself on being proud. And while pride is a distorted sense of self-worth which naturally wells up within the hearts of sinful men, humility is a spiritual quality that leads us to have an honest opinion about ourselves. Or in other words, the truly humble person, well, they're able to be honest about who they are. They're able to be transparent about their weaknesses as well as their strengths. They're able to be honest about who they are without expressing that with any arrogance or conceit. They're able to be transparent about their failures as well as their accomplishments. I like the way that C.S. Lewis put it when he said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." Now, as we consider this concept of true humility, I'm happy to tell you that all of the Calvary Chapels got together and took a poll on which pastors were the most humble pastors in the Calvary Chapel movement. I'm proud to tell you that I won. I am the most humble pastor in the Calvary Chapel movement. I'm proud to tell you. Seriously, though, as we begin this subject of true humility, we'll soon discover that the people who are actually filled with pride, well, those are the people who refuse the help of others because they're too proud to receive it. But those who are truly walking in humility, they're happy to receive help. They're happy to receive help from God. They're happy to receive help from strangers. They're happy to receive help from friends. The reason why is because they're humble enough to receive the help. Here in our study today, we're going to explore the importance of becoming people who are humble enough to seek and receive help from others. And as we get into our text today, we're going to see how, first of all, humble people seek help from God. Secondly, we'll learn that humble people accept help from strangers. And finally, today, we'll learn that humble people receive help from friends. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17, because there we find David humbly seeking help from God. And as you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17, I want to set the stage for our study today by reminding you that King David was a man who was on the run. He was running away from Jerusalem in order to escape the bitter unforgiveness of his angry son Absalom. And after receiving word about Absalom's plans, David crossed over the Jordan River so that he could lead his people into a safe place. Well, knowing that Absalom and the army of Israel, they were on their way to try to intercept David. Well, David was a man who desperately needed help from God. With all of this in mind, I want to jump into the text that we'll be studying today. If you would, let's begin there at 2 Samuel 17. I want to begin reading at verse 24. There we learn that David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I also will surely go out with you myself." But the people answered, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, then they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Here in these verses, we find Absalom. He's actually pursuing his father David, and he pursues David across the Jordan River and into the wilderness, or what we call the Transjordan area. And while David and his company went to this place called Mahanaim, Absalom, he led the entire army of Israel into the land of Gilead. And seeing how Gilead is this extremely mountainous region, it's my guess that Absalom led his troops up to the top of Mount Gilead, and he did this so that they could scan the surrounding land for any signs of David's whereabouts. They probably went up to the top of this mountain so that they could look at the valleys all around and then decide which way David probably went. But before arriving in Gilead, Absalom gave the military position of captain to a man named Amasa. Notice with me again there in verse 25. There we learn that Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. Now from this, I should remind you here that Joab was actually the captain of the army under David. And so when David left Jerusalem for fear of being captured by his son, well, Joab ended up going with him, which means that Israel's army was now in need of a captain. And it's also interesting to note here that Joab, well, he was not only David's military captain, but he was also David's nephew. Remember, Joab was the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. What's more interesting than that is that Amasa was also David's nephew, being the son of David's other sister, Abigail. Notice again there in the middle of verse 25. There we learn that Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jethro, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. From this we see that Absalom was choosing his cousin Amasa, who, just like Joab, was David's nephew. Now, it's possible that Absalom saw Amasa as the most skilled person for the job. He's looking at all the guys that he has, and he's saying, hey, Amasa, he's the man. He's the man for the job. It might be that Amasa was the person that Absalom trusted the most. At the same time, though, it's also possible that Absalom was actually using a sneaky strategy when he chose Amasa as his captain. Think about it for a second. Imagine for a moment the psychological dilemma that you would be struggling with if you found out that you were going face-to-face in a battle against your cousin. Now, for some of you might be thinking, yeah, I'd like that. I don't like my cousin at all. But chances are these two cousins had a good relationship. And it would be hard to imagine going off to war knowing that you were going face to face with a cousin that you loved, and this might be a battle to the death. I mean, that would throw off your whole military strategy at that point in time. I'm guessing that Absalom chose Amasa so that Joab might just simply surrender and say, you know what, I can't fight against my cousin. It's possible. And while David's son Absalom was seeking military help from his cousin Amasa, well, David seems to be taking another direction here. David actually seems to be seeking help from God. As a matter of fact, if you would notice again there in verse 24, there we learn that David went to Mahanaim. Now, it'll help us to know that Mahanaim, it was on the east side of the Jordan River in this Transjordanic area, but it was also a land that was settled by a few of the tribes of Israel. It was in Joshua chapter 21, you don't need to turn there, but in Joshua 21 we learn that Mahanaim actually became a Levitical city, which was given to Levitical descendants of Merari. And so we see then that David was actually choosing to go to a city which was inhabited by religious Levites. Not only that, but I should also remind you that Mahanaim was the place where Jacob camped. Remember Jacob, he became Israel. And Jacob camped at this place, Mahanaim, as he found himself running away from his angry uncle Laban, and he found himself running straight towards his angry brother Esau. And there in between these two angry relatives, he stopped to camp at this place because he's really struggling and wondering what he needs to do because he doesn't want to be captured by his angry uncle Laban, and he doesn't really want to face his angry brother Esau. And so he stops here and he camps and he wants to seek help from the Lord. And as he set up camp in order to figure out what he was going to do next, well, he found himself face to face with a host of angels who appeared to be camping at the same location. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 2, Moses tells us that when Jacob saw them, that is the angels, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. This was the location where the Lord met with Jacob. And this is the location where the Lord wrestled with Jacob. And this is the location where the Lord gave Jacob godly wisdom. Well, with all this background in mind of this location, it's interesting to me that of all the places that David might have gone in this Transjordan region, of all the cities that he might have traveled to, of all the places that he might have led his troops to, he decided to lead his family and he decided to lead his company of troops to the same location where the angel of the Lord met with Jacob. And he decided to lead his people to a place where there were religious Levites there. Now, we aren't explicitly told that David went there to humbly seek help from God. We don't see that in the text, but I believe that I can suggest that it's implied. I believe that if you'll allow me to speculate a little bit, that David was choosing this place with a specific intention to seek help from God. That he wanted to go to the place where Jacob went when he received a word from the Lord and help from the Lord. And so I believe that David was a humble man who said, "I need help from God at this point in time. I'm running from my son who wants to kill me. I need help from God," just like Jacob needed help when he was running from his uncle Laban. And so he went to Mahanaim, and I believe he went there to seek help from God. And listen, David not only appeared to be seeking help from God there in Mahanaim, but he also ended up accepting help from a group of strangers that I believe God sent his way. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to consider the humility of David as we get into this second point. If you would look with me there at 2 Samuel 17, I want to begin reading again there at verse 27. There we read, "Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" Now here in these verses, we find these three strangers, and they're showing up to help David in this time of need. And the first person that's mentioned here in our text is a man named Shobi. Shobi, this was the son of Nahash from Rabbah, the people of Ammon. Or more simply put, Shobi was an Ammonite prince who was the son of Nahash, Nahash being the former king of the Ammonites. Now, this is the only mention of this man named Shobi. And yet we do know a little bit more about this family, especially about Shobi's older brother named Hanun. With this in mind, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 17, let's turn back several chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 10. You see, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 10 where we discover that Nahash, the king of Ammon, well, he had died. And David, being the compassionate man that he was, he decided to send condolences through a delegation of servants. As a matter of fact, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Samuel 10, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There we learn that it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now, here in these verses, we find Hanun, the oldest son of Nahash, and he's treating the servants of David with complete disrespect. And while Hanun probably had a good laugh at the way that he had treated these men, it wasn't long before the army of Israel returned and put this new Ammonite king in his proper place. And as we consider the background of Shobi's family here, we can see that Shobi's older brother, that being Hanun, he was quick to reject David's kindness. He was quick to reject David's compassion concerning the death of his father. I believe it's because of this that Shobi, he seems to be going out of his way in 2 Samuel 17. He seems to be going out of his way to try to make up for the foolishness of his brother. And while this is the only time that the Bible mentions this Ammonite man, I believe it's a credit to every Ammonite that Shobi was one of the three strangers who cared enough about David and his company of faithful followers that he actually went out of his way to serve the true king of Israel in this time of need. Well, the second stranger mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 17, it's a man named Machir. And there in verse 27, we're told that Machir was the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. Now, as we consider the identity of this second person, I should remind you that this isn't the first time that we've heard about this man named Machir. The first time we heard about this man was in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and there's no need to turn there, but I just want to remind you that Machir was the man who was actually taking care of Mephibosheth after the death of Saul and Jonathan. Once Saul and Jonathan had died, Machir decided to take Mephibosheth, Jonathan's handicapped son, into his own home and cared for him in that time of need. And so though this is the first time here in 2 Samuel 17 that David has met Machir, well, he's already heard about this man who was known for graciously helping those who were in need. Finally, we're introduced to a helpful stranger named Barzillai. And we should notice there at the end of verse 27, we learn here that Barzillai was a Gileadite man from the city of Rogalim. And when we get to chapter 19 of this same book, we're going to learn more about this wealthy man who is from the land of Gilead. But for now, I should just point out that this man was a complete stranger to David, just like the other two. And yet there he is, bringing humanitarian relief aid and moral support to the true king of Israel, which enabled David to focus his energy on defeating Absalom. And listen, we shouldn't fail to notice here the laundry list of items that these strangers brought to David, his troops, and all of their families. Notice with me beginning there at verse 28. There again we read that these men brought beds and basins. They brought things that would bring comfort to these people. Beds so that they could lay down. Basins so that they could wash themselves. Earthen vessels which could hold water for them. They brought wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, stuff to make bread with. Everybody knows how good bread is. And so they had what they needed to make bread. And they not only that, but they had beans, lentils, and parched seeds. They had a good source of food and protein. They had honey and curds, which would have been delicious. And then, my favorite, sheep and cheese. Nothing like some good sheep and cheese from the herd. And they brought all this to the people of David because they knew that they were hungry and weary and thirsty. They cared for their hunger. They cared for their weariness by bringing beds to them. They cared for their thirst by bringing vessels of water to them. Here in these verses, we find Shobi and Machir and Barzillai caring for the needs of David and the people who were with him. And listen, not only did they provide these beds and vessels of water, they also brought the meat and the dairy and the bread and the beans. They brought everything within that triangle of the food pyramid, or what has recently become a circle of a food pyramid of sorts, just to make it easy on the kids. But they had everything they needed for their hunger and for their thirst and for their weariness. But as we consider this relief aid provided by these three strangers, we should also take a moment to consider the humility of David. Take a moment to just think about it. David could have taken offense to the fact that these strangers were trying to help the king of Israel. This is the king of Israel. He doesn't need three strangers to bring humanitarian relief aid to him. If he wants food, he can send his men out to go and capture food. If he needs beds, he can go invade a city and take any bed he wants. He's the king of Israel. He can do whatever he wants. He could have taken offense to the welfare being provided by these three strangers. But he didn't take that prideful attitude at all. He didn't well up with pride and say, I don't need your welfare. No, he received it. He humbly accepted the help that was being offered by these strangers. And in this way, we see that the chosen king of Israel was not so proud that he couldn't receive help. He was humble enough to receive help from these complete strangers. And listen, David was not only humble enough to seek help from God in Mahanaim, and he was not only humble enough to accept help from these strangers, but he was also a man who was humble enough to receive help from his friends who were with him. With this in mind, I want to look again there at 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 18, verse 1. There again we read that David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now here in these verses, we find David, he's numbering the men who were with him. And then he takes all of his men, he divides them into three main divisions. And within these three main divisions, he divided up the people into different segments, and he appointed leaders over different groups within these three main divisions. And while each company was divided up into thousands and hundreds, there was also one main leader who would lead over each division. And so these three men became the main captains over all three divisions. Now, with this in mind, I want to take some time to consider the men that David actually chose to lead his troops into battle against Absalom. Notice with me again there in verse 2. There we read that David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab. Now remember, Joab, this is David's, this was actually the son of David's sister Zeruiah. And not only that, but he had been the captain of Israel's army, as we read about earlier. Ever since David became Israel's anointed king, Joab was the captain of the army. But listen, not only was David calling Joab to lead one of these three divisions, but he also called Joab's brother Abishai. With this in mind, notice again there in the middle of verse 2. There we read again that David placed one-third of his men under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. I should remind you that Abishai, this is not only Joab's brother, but again, this is David's nephew. And not only that, but he's also the man who actually followed David into the camp of King Saul. It was that night that David wanted to go in and spy out the camp of King Saul, and Abishai was right there with him. It was the two of them. And remember, Abishai is the guy who, upon looking at King Saul, said, let's kill him. But David said, no, we can't do that. We can't touch the Lord's anointed. But that's who David appointed over this second company of troops. And not only did David call Joab and his brother Abishai to lead these troops, but he also called a man named Ittai. Notice again there, in the third part of verse 2. There again we read that David placed one-third of his men under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. Now remember, this is the man, this guy Ittai, this was the foreigner who had just come to Israel the day before Absalom's rebellion. Ittai the Gittite. And he shows up, and the day after he shows up in Israel, Absalom says, I'm the new king of Israel. And David says, I'm out of here. I don't want to deal with this. And on their way out, as they were heading up the Mount of Olives, right, as they're heading up that hillside, David stops and says, hey, Ittai, you just got here yesterday. Why don't you take your family back into Jerusalem, and you don't have to get caught up in all of this mess. No one knows who you are, and you can just assimilate yourself into Jerusalem under Absalom's leadership. But Ittai would have nothing to do with that. As a matter of fact, Ittai insisted that he was going to follow the king of Israel wherever he went. And he told David that he would rather live or die with David, the chosen king of Israel, than to go back to Jerusalem and submit himself to Absalom. Well, this man made such an impression on King David that by the time they made it all the way to Mahanaim, Ittai was being made a captain over one of the divisions of David's men. He was such a faithful man to David that David said, I'm going to appoint you over one-third of my army. Now, as these troops were divided into these three companies, David announced that he was going to lead them personally into battle. Look again there at verse 2. There we learn at the end of verse 2 that the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. Or in other words, King David was planning to lead his troops into battle. He appointed these three men over the three divisions, but he's saying, I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to lead these three militaries. However, the people insisted that David should remain somewhere safe. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 3. There the people declared, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. He's saying, hey, you know what? Absalom and his men, they don't care about us. They just want you. They want to kill you, David. Not only that, but they also told David there, you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Now, as we consider the way that the faithful followers of David here were encouraging him to stay behind, I believe that it would have been easy for David to well up with pride and insist that he be involved in this battle. I could see a king saying, you know, don't tell me where I can and can't go. Don't tell me to sit back and do nothing as my troops go into battle. Don't tell me that I can't go and fight against my own son. He could have welled up with pride and said, yeah, you better believe that I'm worth 10,000 of you guys. That's why I need to be leading you. He could have been completely filled with pride, and he could have ignored the advice of those who were underneath him. You see, he's the king of Israel. And these were men who were under him, trying to tell him whether he can go to battle or not. Thankfully, David was a humble man. And he was humble enough to recognize the wisdom in what they were saying. And as a result, David allowed his friends to fight his battle for him, while he remained safely in the city. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 4. There the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. Here we find the king of Israel submitting to the wisdom of those who were there to serve him. Not only that, but we also learn there that the king stood beside the gate and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now, I'm going to guess that this was pretty tough for David. I'm going to guess it was pretty tough for him to stand there at the city gate, watching all of his men leave to go off to battle, knowing that he needed to stay right there and submit to their advice. And while pride would have led him to leave with his men, humility led him to stay there at the gate of the city. In this way, we see that David was humble enough to receive help from his friends so that he could avoid being captured and killed by the army of Israel. In this way, we see then that humility won the day. As David received help from God, he received help from strangers, and he received help from his friends. I believe it's in similar fashion that we too, every believer, we must learn how to become Christians who are humble enough to seek and receive help. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by that, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And as you turn to Philippians 2, I should take a moment to point out that of every person who has ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest person who has ever been on the face of this earth. And the reason why I say this is not only because he was perfect in every sense of the word perfect, but he was also the only begotten Son of God the Father. And what that means is that Jesus was 100% man, and yet at the same time, he was 100% God. He was the God-man. He was the perfect Lamb of God. That being the case, if there was anyone who ever had the license to be filled with pride, it was Jesus. If anyone ever had the right to hold his head up high and say, I'm proud because I am the greatest. It's not Muhammad Ali. It's Jesus. Jesus is the greatest person ever. And yet, while Jesus could have been filled with pride, he wasn't. Instead, he was a man who walked in humility. And not only was he humble here on earth, but listen, he was also filled with humility prior to his incarnation. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 5. There Paul declares, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians at the church in Philippi to walk in the same humility that was demonstrated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's with this encouragement in mind that I want to take a moment with you guys to consider the humility of our Lord and Savior. You would notice with me again there in verse 6. There Paul tells us that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, the only way that you can be equal with God is if you are God. That being the case, we have to understand that before the incarnation, when the Word of God was placed into the womb of Mary, the Lord decided that he was going to give up his infinite qualities and become a man. In all humility, he agreed with the plan of God the Father to humble himself, submit himself to the will of the Father so that he could accomplish our salvation. And there in verse 7, Paul elaborates on this fact by telling us that the Lord made himself of no reputation. You see, Jesus could have been born to a wealthy family. Jesus could have been born to the family of the high priest. Or Jesus could have been born to, you know, some well-to-do, silver spoon in the mouth family. But he didn't. He was born to a very poor family. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He made himself of no reputation, absolutely none. And it says that he took on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Or in other words, the infinite Son of God demonstrated his humility by taking on frail, fragile humanity. And there in verse 8, Paul goes on to tell us here that while the Lord was found in appearance as a man, he went and humbled himself even beyond that. So he humbled himself to become a man, and then as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which was the most humiliating death at that point in time. From this we see then that the Lord was so completely humble that he became a man and as a man allowed his creation to kill him. Imagine being the creator of all of these people who are killing you. Now that's humility. And listen, before Jesus was crucified, he humbly sought help from his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't just say, "I got this, Father. I don't need your help. I'll do this. I got the strength. I just had some Gatorade. I'll be fine." No, he didn't do that. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was arrested. And he prayed. And he asked God the Father for help so that he could accomplish this mission. From this we see that much like David went to Mahanaim to seek help from God, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and asked the Father for help so that he could accomplish our salvation. And listen, before Jesus was crucified, he humbly sought help from his heavenly Father in that garden, and he prayed for that spiritual strength so that he could accomplish our salvation. And not only that, but we must remember that while Jesus, he could have destroyed all of his enemies by snapping his fingers, or even just speaking a word. He could have just said, "Die," and everybody would have just died. But he didn't. Instead, he allowed his own creation to beat him. He allowed his own creation to nail his body to the cross where his blood was shed for our sins. And while he was dying on the cross, he became thirsty. He even said so. He said, I thirst. Now, at that point in time, he could have called for a legion of angels to come and give him heavenly water. He could have taken himself down off the cross and gone, you know, wherever he wanted and gotten some fresh spring water. He could have quenched his thirst any way that he chose. And yet he was humble enough to stay there on the cross and accept a drink from a stranger who decided to put a little sour wine into a sponge. He humbled himself, and he just accepted help from a stranger. Finally, Jesus was also so humble that he sought help from a friend while he was there on the cross. You see, Jesus wanted his mother to be cared for in her dying days. And there on the cross, he asked John, would you care for my mom? And John agreed. John was happy to help Jesus by caring for his mother until her dying days. And yet there in that humility, Jesus could have gotten off the cross. Jesus could have lived the rest of his life out here on earth. He could have taken care of his own mom until she died. But he humbly sought help from a friend. And with all this in mind, we can see then that Jesus demonstrated true humility by seeking help from God the Father, by accepting help from a stranger, and by receiving help from a friend. And from this, we must not fail to understand the importance of following in Jesus' humble example. As a matter of fact, if you would look again there at Philippians chapter 2, I want to look at verse 5. There Paul declares, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The humble mind that was in Jesus, that mindset that led him to humble himself for the salvation of us. He's saying, hey, let that same humility be in you. We ought to be cultivating the same sort of humility that Jesus demonstrated when he came and paid for our sins by dying on the cross. What this means is that Paul is calling us to become humble Christians who are willing to die to themselves. We're willing to die to our own desires as we set out to accomplish God's will for our life. And if we're truly humble in setting out to accomplish God's will for our life, then we'll be seeking help from God. We'll be accepting help from the strangers that God brings to us. And we'll be receiving help from the friends that we have. Now, in order to further explain how humble people are those who are willing to seek and receive this sort of help from others, let's turn to Luke chapter 18. You see, it's in Luke 18 that we find Jesus. He's actually presenting a parable about the help that's provided to those who are truly humble. And here in this parable, the Lord is helping us to understand the importance of becoming humble believers. Now, if this is our focus, I want to look there at Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. There Jesus tells us that Luke actually tells us that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. And Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, as we examine this parable, I should point out that this was actually a parable that was a rebuke to those who were actually trusting in themselves. Notice again there in verse 9. There Luke tells us that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They were trusting in themselves, that they were righteous. And as a result, Luke tells us that they despised others. And from this, we see that those who are filled with pride are actually just trusting in themselves. Pride leads us to trust in ourselves. I've got this. I'm the man. I'm the woman. I'm the one who can make this happen. That's what pride leads us to do. It leads us to trust in ourselves. And the person who is trusting in themselves ends up despising others. Well, I can't trust you. I can only trust me. I can't count on you. I can only count on me. It's pride. And as people start despising others, well, they end up looking down on everyone else. This reminds me of something that C.S. Lewis wrote about in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis declares this: a proud man is always looking down on people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Well, in other words, the person who is proud is looking down on the people around them. And as long as you're just looking down on people, you'll never see anybody that is actually better than you, because you're not looking up. And not only that, but you'll never see God. You see, the person who is filled with pride, they can only look down. They can only look down at the people that they're looking down at. This fact is perfectly illustrated here in Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. With this in mind, notice again there in Luke 18, beginning at verse 11. There Jesus declares, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he began to just talk about how great he was. But in this prayer, he says, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. There's the man he's looking down on. He's looking down on this tax collector. He's saying, look, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Not like this tax collector who's out there ripping people off. You see, Jesus is presenting us here with this Pharisee, this religious leader, who was filled with foolish pride. And rather than seeking help from God, rather than acknowledging that he himself was a sinner, he went to this temple in order to pray to God. However, we should notice that he wasn't praying to God at all. Jesus tells us there in verse 11 that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He wasn't praying to God. Oh, sure, he went to the temple. He may have clasped his hands and stood in some professional prayer stance. But God wasn't listening. He prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you. He's not thanking God. He's not praying to God. He was using a prayer as a way to rebuke a tax collector in the temple. From this we see that the Pharisee was just going through the religious motions, and yet because of his pride, he wasn't connecting with God at all. From this we must remember, the Bible tells us in three different verses that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we pray from a position of pride, God's not listening because he resists the proud. But at the same time, he gives grace to the humble, and we see that here in this parable. As a matter of fact, look again there at Luke 18, verse 13. There Jesus tells us about the tax collector who was standing afar off and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, here in this verse, we find the picture of true humility. And we see this picture of true humility as this tax collector humbly seeks help from God. And while the Pharisee was over there, you know, making himself feel super spiritual and super superior to this tax collector, he was doing that by comparing himself to the tax collector. He was comparing himself to the tax collector, but the tax collector was comparing himself to the righteousness of God, and that resulted in repentant humility. You see, listen. It's easy for us to become filled with pride whenever we decide to compare ourselves to someone who sins more than we do. And there's no doubt about it that for all intents and purposes, if you were to look at the life of the Pharisee and you were to look at the life of the tax collector, you would say, man, that Pharisee, he's got it going on. And that tax collector, he's a real bum. The Pharisee, he's serving the Lord. And the tax collector, he's ripping people off. So with human eyes, with finite understanding, we can look at these two men and say, yeah, this one's pretty holy, and that one's a big sinner. And as long as that Pharisee is looking down his nose at that tax collector, he's going to feel super spiritual. And he's going to feel superior to this sinner who obviously needs help. And that's what we can do sometimes. We can look at the people who sin more than we do. We can look at the people who don't have it together like we have it together. And we can begin to think that we're super spiritual as we look down on those who aren't as spiritual as we are. But listen, no matter how spiritual you think you are, the minute you compare yourself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then you'll find yourself in the same boat as the worst sinner here on this planet. Because we're all sinners who need to be saved by grace. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And so you can make yourself feel good about yourself by comparing yourself to a sinner that's worse than you. Or you can get a proper perspective of who you are by comparing your righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You'll soon see that there's nothing to be proud about. We're all just sinners who have fallen short of God's glory. And with this perspective, with a proper perspective of God's righteousness, all pride should give way to repentant humility as we see our sins against the backdrop of God's holiness. Then, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, we can cry out, God, be merciful to me. I'm just a sinner. That's when we'll be able to receive the help that we actually need. And with this in mind, notice with me again, there at Luke 18, I want to look at verse 14, because there Jesus concludes this parable by declaring, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, here in this verse, we see that this proud Pharisee, he received nothing from the Lord. But remember, he wasn't asking for anything. He came and said, hey, thank you, God, because I'm awesome. Okay, see you later. He didn't ask God for anything. He wasn't humble enough to seek God for help because he didn't think he needed any help from God. And so he left the temple that day the same sinner that he was when he got there. But the one who was more sinful, the tax collector, he left justified according to Jesus, because he showed up and he beat his breast and he cried out and said, God, be merciful to me because I'm nothing but a sinner. Because of his humility, he received God's grace. He went home completely justified by the Lord, which only goes to prove that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And please don't fail to grasp what Jesus meant there in the end of that verse when he told us that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christian, listen, if we don't walk in humility with the Lord's going to humble us. Don't think for one second that that doesn't apply to you. There again, he says, everyone. Not some, not most, but everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And I can tell you from personal experience, being humbled by the Lord is no fun. It's nowhere you want to be. Being humbled by the Lord is painful. At the same time, Jesus says, those who will humble themselves will enjoy the exaltation of the Lord. Listen, I can guarantee you by experience that if we'll just humble ourselves, if we'll just see ourselves against the backdrop of Christ's righteousness and recognize that we're sinners, then we'll cry out, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I need your help. And he'll help us. They're at the throne room of grace. And so it's better to be exalted by the grace of God through humility than it is to be humbled by the loving correction of the Lord. That being the case, in conclusion, I want to encourage all of us here this morning, let's choose to walk in humility with our Creator and with our Savior. And rather than spending our time looking down on the sinners around us, trying to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, rather let's keep our eyes on Jesus. In all humility, let's consider the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we can have a proper perspective of who we are, a humble perspective of who we are. And then with this proper perspective of our own sins and struggles, we can walk in humility with our Savior. Then, like King David, when we need help, we can go to Mahanaim. And we can seek help from God. And as we seek help from God, God might bring some strangers into our life to help us. And in humility, we'll be able to receive that help from strangers. God might raise up friends around us to help us. And in all humility, we'll be able to receive that help from those friends. And in this way, we'll quickly discover the humble will receive heavenly help from the Lord. Let's pray.